reading about Joshua right now, if you're reading through the Bible with us on our Bible reading schedule. And I often think of the instructions that God gave to Joshua for the conquering of the city of Jericho. I just can't quite imagine going to an army of 600,000 or 800,000 men and saying, well, this is the plan. We're going to march around the city once a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to march around seven times. And then the priests will blow their trumpets, we'll all shout, and the walls will fall. Imagine what God asked his leaders to do. There's no precedent for that. None whatever. Nor is there any cause to think that it would work. You know, you try to work that out scientifically and say, well, maybe that marching around was kind of destroying the foundations of the city, you know, to where, you know, in 7 days, all we have to do is shout and there'll be an earthquake. You know, to try to explain it scientifically, I think, is awfully difficult. And there's only one reason to honor Joshua's instructions, and that was that God had given that plan, and God would honor it, and it would work. That particular plan was never used again. It didn't become a pattern for how they would do things, but God really tested, I think, the obedience of his people, and especially his warriors, on that first event of taking Jericho. I think of that in terms as we look here at the book of Philippians and we're discussing the conflict for the gospel. The issue is, how do we do gospel work? And that's a fair question to ask. And the Bible doesn't say much at all about the primary and advocated methods that are being used today. And I want to be careful about just opposing anything, you know, because it's new and different. But God doesn't give us any encouragement in much of what's being done today in order to accomplish gospel work. What he does tell us to do is be faithful, to share the gospel, and to live lives that are complementary to the gospel. And the problem with that approach is it's costly. It means that I cannot practice a Sunday-only Christianity or a Sunday-morning Christianity. It means that I'm going to be personally responsible to live a life that is consistent with the gospel when I go to work tomorrow, when I go to the store, wherever I am. And that's what we just need to do. We just need to do that. And that's why I took us to Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and following this morning, where it talks about the early church, and they really didn't change their pattern of life or anything. They just kept living like they did. The difference was that they had new friends, new associations, but they continued to go over to one another's house for dinner every night. They continue to do their work and their business in town. And they represented the gospel well. They were a generous and a compassionate people. And the observation is, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I have just a hunger. And I think even be fair to say an ambition to see people saved. But I think we need to allow God to do that His way. You know, that means we share the gospel. We have these business cards in our pockets. I already took mine out. I didn't want to lose them. But we let people know about the gospel and trust God to bring souls to them. Did you read that prayer letter from Gardner's? Have you seen that? That's a remarkable story. Karen was talking about a lady who was bringing her daughter to church in Sunday school. And after Sunday school one morning, the Sunday school teacher was leading this little girl to Christ. And this mother was just all excited about the fact that her daughter was being saved. But most of them thought that this mother was an unsaved woman. And Glenn preached that morning, and I think it was Easter Sunday morning. He was talking about Mary Magdalene. And when the invitation came, Karen did something that she's never done before. At the end of the invitation, she was sitting in the same room with this woman. She went down and talked to her and said, "Would you like to be saved?" And this woman said, "Oh, I'd like to, but I can't. My life has been so bad that God would not accept me." And Karen said, "Didn't you listen to the story of Mary Magdalene? You know, I'm kind of freewheeling my way through this story." And that woman that morning accepted Christ and was saved also. And then the same week, Glenn's a man after my own heart. He goes out to the coffee shop regularly. And what's the name of the place, Charlotte? Hortons? Hortons in Canada. It's, pardon me? Tim Hortons. Yeah. Donuts and coffee. Wonderful. Anyway, he met this guy there, and he had given him a gospel tract. I guess what he'd given him was Daily Bread. And Glenn was reading Daily Bread, and now this guy was reading Daily Bread. And when they would run into each other once in a while at Hortons, he would talk to him about it, and the man was unsaved. And one Sunday morning, he went to Tim Hortons on Sunday morning. So anyway, he was in there, and this guy tapped him on his shoulder. He says, "Are you the doctor of my soul?" And he said, "No, but I can direct you to the doctor of your soul." And that man accepted Christ that Sunday morning in there at Tim Hortons. God's in the soul-saving business. We just need to be available to Him. We need to be sharing the gospel and to realize that God converts people. And Paul is encouraging these people, and he had been speaking about his own circumstances. And when he gets to verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, I think he's talking to them about their circumstances. He said, "Let your conversation, your manner of living, your general manner of living, be as becometh or adorns the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So here is a group that's united in their admiration and honor and even love for one another. And together, they are striving for the faith of the gospel. And Paul is confident that God will bless those efforts. Let me take you to a couple other portions of Scripture that I think underline that same reality. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to start at verse 9. And this is a verse of Scripture that you're very well acquainted with. I just want to bring into this context of this verse some other things that Peter mentions. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's talking there about the virtues of the Christian life. We're a chosen generation. We're showing forth the praises of God. We are adorning the gospel. Verse 10 said, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You could say that, which weren't saved, but now you're saved. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. You see, now Peter's going to the same place here. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The day of visitation is the day of opportunity. It's the day that God reaches down and affects them spiritually, and your testimony is an effective part of that. So what is Paul, or what is Peter's emphasis here? Their behavior? And it makes me wonder, if we're going through days of drought, could it find its cause in the behavior of God's people? What do you think, John? Yeah. I wonder if that isn't one of the causes. And look at verse 13. He goes on in this behavior thing. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. For the Lord's sake, whether it be to the King of Supreme. We do this, we maintain our testimony for his sake. Unto governors is unto them that are set by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Is that not the same thing? Isn't Peter advocating the same thing that Paul is advocating? That our lives adorn the gospel, and that God would use this to reach people for his glory and for his sake. Come over with me to the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now we're going to get into Philippians chapter 2 in the days ahead. And it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, here. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, apply to that what you're learning in the adult Sunday school class. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You see how the lives of these people are affecting others? Now, why do they speak evil of them? Because their lives have changed. It's a conviction upon them. I think if we connect that with the work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, Jesus Christ said when the Spirit of God would come, he would convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. Is that not the function that we see happening here in the lives of the believers? So the Holy Spirit, through the lives of a believer, is affecting this. He's convincing the world of sin, of righteousness. It's the contrast of those two things. And then the judgment to come. You could say he's scaring people into heaven. There's nothing wrong with that. People fear the penalty of their own sin. I've told you about my old boss, Tom Kiersey. When he came out and with tears in his eyes, apologized to me there in the shop for his language. And what had happened? Well, he just saw here was a young man who was raised, you know, in this world that didn't talk or act like he did. And it was a convicting influence on him. I don't know how else to imagine what was going on in his heart. A couple weeks later, Tom accepted Christ. Verse 5 here. Concerning these people who will speak evil of you because of this, he says, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that the dead that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. If you spend some time working on that sixth verse, that's an incredible verse of Scripture. Part of the established culpability of the world for sin is the lives of righteous people. The lives of righteous people is the proof that they cannot say, as we talked in Sunday school class, the devil made me do it. There is the potential to walk in righteousness today. And the world sees that. And then we could just go back to that portion of Scripture in Titus. And it won't hurt us to do that. It's just a few pages back in your Bibles, where it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. The unsaved world knows what is required. And when they see it being lived, they come under conviction. Well, come back with me then to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll read 27 and then move into verse 28. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. I give the word confidence to this verse, verse 28, and it says, and nothing terrified by your adversaries. The fact is that we have adversaries in this work, this gospel work. And I try to look at it as, you know, what might Paul have been focusing on when he used that word adversary? He might have been thinking of the silversmith. He might have been thinking of some Roman soldiers. He might have been thinking about Nero. He might have been thinking about those wicked Judaizers who were disrupting, you know, the churches at that particular time. There are those who are very adversarial against the work of God. And Paul is saying, do not be terrified by these guys. Your confidence is very important. Now, one of the things that this confidence does is, to them it is an evident token of perdition. Well, I've looked that up in the Greek. And it's just as hard to understand in the Greek as it is in the English. Greek isn't always an answer to things. Token, the word token is a word that means proof. And perdition is talking about waste or destruction. And so I think that there may be two particular views of this. I'll give you the one that I don't think it is first, and then I'll give you the one that I think it is. It may be that when the world sees all of our confidence in Christ and that, that they think, what a waste. And I've heard people talk that way, you know. What a waste of life, you know. Man, you don't have any fun, do you? One of the attorneys said to Charlotte when she said, you know, my goal growing up was I wanted to marry a preacher. I wanted to be a pastor's wife. And this attorney said to her, you'll never be wealthy if you marry a pastor, you know. Kind of feeling sorry for her. And the world sometimes, you know, thinks, right, you know, the world, life is passing us by. I don't think that's what this text is talking about. But it could be, which is to them an evident token of perdition. I think rather it's a matter of the confidence of a believer is a proof to them of their own condemnation. I think that that's what Paul is talking about. And Paul is saying that as we enter into this work of the gospel, we need to have confidence. This is what, you know, a football coach does with his team before he sends them out to play football, whether it's high school on Friday night or the college guys who come out on Saturday afternoon or the pros who come out on Sunday. They, you know, that coach speaks to them, and he builds their confidence. And different coaches do it some ways. I like to listen to those when I get a chance to listen to those things. They televise them sometimes. And, you know, some guys are pretty matter-of-fact and just lay it out and say, all right, now we've been studying this team all week and we know what they're going to do and we know we can beat them and we know we're better than them. So go out and whip them, you know, something. And some will do it with a lot of energy, you know, and a lot of emotion. Did you see Ray Rice with the Ravens before the Super Bowl game? Am I right, Ray Rice? Have I got the right name there, Dick? Ray Lewis. I'm thinking of Ray Lewis. Thank you. He was the team leader, and they would get on the sideline, and they would start chanting, you know, some particular chant, like three words or something about whipping the opponent, and they would just get louder and louder and louder, and they just shout, you know. And that's the way he would lead them. So we're going to go out there and we're going to whip them, you know, confidence. Well, they did whip them, you know, they did win, but, you know, sometimes they do that and they don't win. Here the fact is, for us as believers, we're going to win. It's not in question, folks. We are going to win. And that is a wonderful reality. I'm waiting for Ray Lewis to write a book. Have you noticed that guy? You know, he retired this year. And I just noticed it in the last few games, and I've been kind of a follower of the Ravens because of, blindside, Michael Orr. And I'm glad to see Michael have a chance to have a Super Bowl ring. But at the end of the last few games, especially through the playoffs, Ray Lewis would pull his shoulder pads off, his jersey and his shoulder pads. He wore a black T-shirt, and written across that black T-shirt was Psalm 91. And I'm thinking something's going on in Ray Lewis's life. Do you realize that it wasn't all that long ago that Ray Lewis was charged with a double homicide? So I'm hoping this guy writes a book, and I hope it's a good story about a sinner saved by grace. That, in fact, Ray Lewis really is a winner. Well, Paul is saying, as we enter into this battle, to enter into it with confidence and nothing terrified by your adversaries. The adversaries are going to use all kinds of means against us, but they will not prevail. They cannot prevail. God has ordained the course of this world. So, that confidence to them is an evident token of perdition, but to you, of salvation and that from God. And that's a wonderful reality that we can have that confidence of that salvation that comes from God for us. And incidentally, it is not just the salvation of our soul. God is going to bring together the total history of man and the total history of this earth into something that is honoring and glorifying to Him. That is where we're going. And we are going to live and reign with our Savior. Now, with that in mind, here then we see about commitment, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to gain great success and wealth in this world. Why do we let preachers get away with that? That is the popular gospel today. If you want to fill what was formerly a basketball arena with 45,000 people, just get a rock band and preach a prosperity gospel. They're doing that all over, folks. That's all that has to be done. But it's not true. It's not reality. God is saying to us that it is our lot in life to trust Jesus Christ and to suffer for His sake. That is something to just understand and realize. You know, again and again throughout the Gospels, Scott Sloan mentioned often the rich young ruler. And the Lord said to him, one thing thou lackest. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me. The Lord has never promised anything other than a cross when it comes to this life, to the present time. And anybody who's promising something else is lying, is preaching a twisted gospel. And how do we support ourselves in that reality? Well, verse 30 says, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear me. What was the conflict? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. How was Paul supported through all of his suffering? He said, if I live, the fruit of my labors is this, that Christ lives in me. The fruit of my labors is I honor the gospel. The fruit of my labors is Christ is seen. And if I die, I go to heaven. What a great support for life. If we would think no further than that. And we might say, if we would think that far, and realize that's reality. Now, with that in mind, I want to take you back to the 69th Psalm. And we've only got time to just quickly read it and make a few observations. This is a Psalm of David. But I am persuaded that prophetically Christ is in here. Notice with me verse 21. For they gave me also gall for my meat, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I think we have the prophetic reference there to the person of Jesus Christ. So in the 69th Psalm, we find pictured at least David in his service for the Heavenly Father. We see Christ pictured in His service to the Heavenly Father. And I think we see a pattern of those who serve God and what may be expected as we serve Him. You know, when we think of David, our mind, I think most often falls upon some of the more pleasant aspects of his service to God in the kingdom. But my, there were a lot of unpleasant circumstances. And in this psalm, he's going to be speaking of tears and hardship and being mired. And my, he was. You know, you think of how early on, after serving Saul so faithfully, Saul was envious against him and hated him, sought to kill him, chased him around the areas of Judea. David'd be going around a mountain one way, and Saul be coming the other way, trying to catch him, you know. Hiding in the caves and in Gedi. The whole situation with Nabal, you know. Folks that he had taken care of out in the wilderness who treated him with evil intent. His encounters with the Philistines. And then after he became king, the family issues that he had with Adonijah, with Absalom, the issues in his family, and then the issues he had within himself with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. David's life was a tough life. It really was. And as we serve the Lord, we ought not to begin to think that somehow, you know, this is going to... Why do they say duck soup? Why do they say this is going to be duck soup? Chicken soup, maybe, you know. That's more like it. Well, come with me then to Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. Kind of sounds like what the apostles might have said in the Sea of Galilee. Save us, O Lord, the waters have come into our ship. We are about to sink. He had sent them out on the Sea of Galilee. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. When I read that second verse, I think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress when he got caught in the bog. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I also think about Pastor Weber. Pray for those guys when they go to Alaska. He got stuck in the mud up there. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Can you imagine God putting his servant in this position? Stressing him? Leaving him out to dry? And he's praying, God, help me. I'm waiting for you. And God said, well, just hang on. I think what we have here is typical. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. I had to give back what I didn't take. Oh, God. Now he changes this. You know, after he complains a little bit about his difficult situation, then he thinks about this. Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee. I think he's thinking what we say when we say, if I got what I deserved, it'd be far worse than what I'm getting. Thou knowest my foolishness and my sins. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. You ever think about that? Boy, Lord, don't let me bring shame on the family of God. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake or because of me, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame covereth my face. I think in verse 7 he is talking about his hardship, and which he is willing to bear for God's sake, but he says, I don't want this to discourage your children. For thy sake I have borne reproach, and shame covereth my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. This has happened to many. You got saved, and your families have just abandoned you. Don't want anything to do with you. They think you're nuts. I wonder if David's brothers didn't treat him that way some, you know, because of his faithful service to God. You know, the brothers and sisters of our Lord treated him that way. Verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. That's important for us to understand. As we become zealous about the things of God, the reproaches that fall on Christ now will not fall on us. And you know how he was reproached. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. They made fun of me. They reproached me for the sacrifices that I made to serve God. I made sackcloth also my garment and became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. Can you imagine that? Here are these people around town that are, you know, notorious for drinking, and they've got these terrible made-up songs about David. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercies, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. So what is going to happen if we serve God faithfully? This is going to be our experience. It's not going to look like, hey, man, things are looking up now. Verse 14, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Do you think that this is unusual? I think this is the normal experience of God's children when they serve him. Why else would it be recorded for us? And psalms like this are numerous. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Boy, I've prayed that prayer. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me. Before thee, you know them. Reproach hath broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. You know, that's interesting that even within the family of God, the choice servants of God don't often find much comfort from those who are around them. That was true with Christ. He said to his, this night shall all betray me. Every one of you. Huh. Now we get to the imprecatory part of this psalm. Folks, this is the prayer of our Lord. It will shake you. Let their table become a snare before them. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. You know, when people continue to refuse the grace of God, satisfy themselves with the good things of this life, their table becomes a trap and a snare. And that is encouraged upon them by the prayers of the Savior. That is a threatening thing to think about. It goes on, let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make them blind. And make their loins continually shake. When I think of that, make their loins continually shake, who do you think of? You think of anybody in particular? Belteshazzar? In the book of Daniel? His knees smote one against the other. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. Now, get this. The Lord prays this way about the wicked because of the way they treat you. For they persecuted whom thou hast, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. God smites us and he wounds us to bring about his grace in us. And those who speak against us are the recipients of God's anger. Add iniquity to their iniquities, and let not come, and let them not come into righteousness. Don't let them get saved. Isn't that amazing? The disciples asked the Lord, "Why do you speak to these guys in parables?" He said, "Lest they understand and get saved." That's pretty threatening stuff, isn't it? When we start getting a full education on the ways of God, it'll scare us. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and let and not be written with the righteous. However, I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. Okay, in spite of my circumstances, in spite of my own sin, in spite of all these difficulties, I'm going to praise your name, Father. And I will magnify you with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns or hoofs. You know, we'd all like to make great sacrifices for God, but no greater sacrifice than obedient service. This will please him more than blood sacrifice. Verse 32, the humble shall see this and be glad. Here's the testimony of the man. It's going to encourage the other people of God. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. For the Lord heareth the poor, and despiseth not his prisoners. Now, here comes the confidence. Let the heavens, let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas, and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion. This is the nation that God has his eye on. Zion. God will save Zion, and will build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell therein, and have it in possession. There's the day the Lord is going to return. He's going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. And the seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. That's our future. So, it's given unto us not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. But the day is coming when the reward will be great. So, let's live lives that adorn the gospel and trust Christ to do something wonderful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the few moments we've had to just walk through your word this evening. Lord, I pray that we'll be found a faithful people. And Father, we are hungry to see men and women born again, to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, to have their sins forgiven, to enjoy Christ as we enjoy him, to live lives that are honoring to him. Lord, grant that we might represent the gospel well, and we would pray that you would open the eyes of many, grant them repentance unto life, that they might be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, I don't have a hymn tonight. You're just dismissed. I went overtime anyway.